invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 10. And that's where our study will begin today, Philippians 4 and beginning with verse 10. And I want to thank you for being here. If you're our guest, we are indeed very delighted and very honored to have you today. We appreciate your presence. Our goal here is to glorify and honor God, and we believe that the way we do that is by looking at the New Testament, who provides a pattern, or God provides a pattern for us in the things that we do collectively and individually. And if you have any question about anything that we may say or practice, we certainly would welcome those questions, and we'll do the best we can to sit down with you and give a Bible answer to those questions. I want to take a moment to welcome Brother Brad Agnew as part of the family of God and a part of our new family. He is a student at Texas State University, and if you've not had a chance to meet him, I'd like to encourage you to meet a very special young man. I was impressed with him and his attitude, and friend Kathleen, who is from Marble Falls, and he is now part of our family. And Brad, we welcome you as part of the family of God. In Philippians chapter 4, we find in verses 10 through 19, the verses that actually what I want to do is to look at over the next 3 weeks, exploring the idea of the secret of contentment. And actually, verse 11, we find the word contentment, but it's not the only place that we find that word in the New Testament. Actually, the word content or contentment is a very rich word and very much a Bible word, not only in Philippians 4, but for example, a couple of times in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And in chapter 6 and verse 8, "And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." And it's interesting that also the Hebrew writer uses the word in the 13th chapter and in verse 5. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I want to make an observation there that here the Hebrew writer says that contentment is not only a virtue, but it is also a command of God. He says very emphatically, be content. Why? Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think you and I would readily agree, though, that we live in a society that is extremely discontent, in a society that never has enough, that is never fully satisfied. Now, what I really want to do today is I want to look primarily at Philippians 4. And I want to look at verses 10 through 12. Open with me to your Bibles, to that passage, and let's read it for a minute. Let's read these verses 10 through 12. For the sake of the lesson today, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Let's make some observations, first of all, from the text. First of all, we find that, of course, the author is Paul. He is the one who has written this letter. And in verses 10 through 12, verses 10 through 19, he is giving us his secret to contentment. Paul, how is it that you can say, I have learned to be content? We also observe that not only is he offering a secret to contentment, but the basic theme of the letter, which I think is extremely important, is a thank you note from Paul to Philippi. He is writing out of gratitude. He has a very special relationship with this church. And especially it is mentioned, for example, in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And again in chapter 4, verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And thus Paul is full of gratitude over the fact that the Philippians have had fellowship with him in the gospel. Then the third thing that we notice is the setting. Paul is writing the letter from prison. He no longer has the freedom to do what he greatly enjoys, that is, traveling from place to place and sharing the gospel. Yes, it is true that while he was in prison, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier more likely, that he did have opportunities there to preach, and he rejoiced in that. But nonetheless, these are sad days. Perhaps he is looking forward, unfortunately, to his future, and that is his ultimate execution at the hands of Nero. Thus, these are very sad times. And it becomes very remarkable when we consider the setting of the book of Philippians to know and understand the fact that Paul says, in spite of these sad times, I have learned to be content. He becomes a great example of contentment. Now, within that context, we find verse 11, Paul uses the word that we're discussing. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." What does it mean to be content? What is the basic meaning of this word? The Greeks used it with a sense of being satisfied, of being fully satisfied, of being self-sufficient. Now, Paul uses that word in the sense of self-sufficiency in Christ. But the Stoics would use that word with regard to nothing else really matters. Indifferent to everything, I've reached the state of contentment. All the outside circumstances really do not trouble me or bother me because I fully have content. I'm fully satisfied. I'm fully at peace with myself. I don't care. No feeling or emotion. And thus Paul says, I have learned in this whatever state I am, I have learned a very valuable lesson that I want to share with you. I have learned how to be content. We live in a society that is very discontent. Discontentment is an acute disease in our generation. And thus the value, I think, and the importance of looking at these letters. Let's look at three today from the verses we read. The secret of contentment, first of all, in verse 10, Paul tells us, is having confidence in the providence of God. And again, let's read verse 10. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." I want to make an observation here. First of all, it has been 10 years since he has even heard from the brethren at Philippi. It has been 10 years since he first came to Philippi preaching the gospel. And he found those women down by the riverside, and there was the conversion of Lydia, and there was that earthquake in the jail, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer and of his household. It has been 10 years since he left Philippi to travel on to Thessalonica, where even at Thessalonica, the Philippian brethren had sent him support and had fellowship with him in the gospel. 10 long years. And Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, after a period of time, after a long wait, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." It's been a long time, but Paul says, but you know what? That's okay. There is this calmness about him. It's interesting that here he uses the word opportunity, which means the right season or the right moment. And then furthermore, to add to that, he says in the same verse, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has once again been revived or bloomed." He says, "I know it's not because you didn't care about me, but because the opportunity didn't arise." It wasn't the right moment or the right season. But now he says, I rejoice in the fact that once again, your concern and care for me has again once blossomed. In fact, again, he mentions specifically in verse 8, this servant named Epaphroditus in the 18th verse, when he says, indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. God has given you again an opportunity to minister to me. The season is ripe, and your care for me again has once again blossomed. So what's the point? The point is that Paul had patience with the providence of God. The point is that he was content to do without and wait on God. No panic here. No need to manipulate someone. No need to say, well, you didn't meet my needs. I'm mad at you because it's been 10 long years and I haven't heard from you. No need to do that. Paul recognizes that life is in the hands of God and that he controls everything. And he says, God hadn't given you an opportunity until now, but once again, he's given you that opportunity to minister, and for that I'm grateful and I rejoice. A great deal of discontentment comes when we don't have control. Right? I raised two kids. And I assure you that the first time that both of my children took that solo flight in the car, I wanted to be there and I wanted to be in control. Every decision they made, I wanted to be there and I want to be in control. We want control of the family. We want control of the mate. We want control of the job. We want control of the neighborhood. We want control of the school. And the reality is that ultimately, God is in control. We call that providence. And that's the secret to Paul's contentment. The word providence is an interesting word. Actually, the word providence means to care, to provide for, to foresee. And it is expressed in the Bible in at least a couple of ways, and there are probably three or four ways we could talk about. But let's make a couple of observations. First of all, it was expressed in New Testament times in miracles, signs and wonders that God was able to perform. It was by his providence that he would allow an apostle to do a miracle to demonstrate the authenticity of the record and the message. God doesn't work that way today. But God does still exercise his providence in the sense of natural or through natural means. And actually, I think, when you think about that, I think that is probably the more difficult thing than the signs and wonders. Where Jesus would walk up and just heal a blind man, or heal a deaf, or the lame, or raise the dead. But when you think about the complexity of life, all the complex people and all their personalities and all the things that go on, and yet somehow God is working out his purpose through all these people, it is absolutely wonderful to think about. In the life of Joseph, in the life of Esther, in the life of Ruth, we find examples of providence. And there is a statement made in the book of Ezra. I'm not going to expand on it, but in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, God stirred up the heart of Cyrus. How did he do that? Josephus suggests that the way he did it was that Cyrus opened the book of Isaiah and he saw his name there by natural means. He stirred up the heart of this ruler to where he was friendly toward the Jews and allowing them to return to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Thus we find that God is in control. But the problem is that we become very discontent because when things seem to be out of control, that makes us unhappy. And the best thing that we can do is simply to work hard, to do the best we can, but to realize that ultimately, God is in control. The second point of contentment is that we need to learn to be satisfied with little. Let me repeat that. We need to learn to be satisfied with little. And this is what Paul says in verse 11. Actually, he says it a couple of times, verses 11 and 12. But in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever the circumstance, I've learned to be content." Learn to be satisfied with little. Actually, verse 11 is sort of a disclaimer to what he said in verse 10. Let's read them again together. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. But not that I speak in regard to need." Do what? "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Not that I speak in regard to need. Isn't that very thing contrary to our culture? We live in a very need-based society. In fact, it is our consuming passion to meet our needs. And where did we get that? I'll tell you where we got it. We got it from Freud and other psychiatrists, from the philosophy of humanism. The philosophy of humanism, which basically states that man is ultimate. And therefore, the goal of man is to meet the needs of man. But the reality is that the goal of the child of God is not to meet the needs of man, but to glorify and honor God. Thus, Paul says, "I've learned to be satisfied with very little." But unfortunately, we have allowed culture to define our needs, and then we spend a lifetime in trying to meet our needs. All the while, Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and raiment, what? Having a place to pillow my head, a warm blanket, and food. I've done what? I've learned to be content. That's enough. I can almost imagine some psychiatrist coming along and saying, "Paul, you need to get in touch with yourself. You don't even know what your needs are. There's something wrong about that. Something wrong with you. Do what? You're happy just to have a warm blanket and a pillow and something to eat?" Paul says, "Yes, sir. Having food and raiment. I've learned to be content." Is that your sentiment? You know, in our culture, television commercials are always reminding us, actually, that we should not be content with our current status. In a very, very subtle way, they teach very subtle messages. They teach young men that they shouldn't be happy at home, but that they need to not suppress their little ego, but pursue that airbrushed model that you find on the television screen. And they tell moms that you shouldn't repress yourself. I mean, after all, you need to get out of the house and get your real freedom, because after all, you need to meet your needs. And your needs are not met, after all, by being a mom, just being a mom. And they tell our children that the latest gadget you have isn't enough. You need more. And after all, you shouldn't be, you need to express yourself in a very, unfortunately, unlawful way. Because, after all, rules and boundaries, they suppress you, and they'll damage your poor little ego. And so over and over and over again, we are preached this subtle philosophy. And so what happens? And so God's people begin to complain about everything. We don't like the preaching. We don't like the singing. We don't like the books. We don't like the church building. We don't like it outside. We don't like it inside. We don't like it at home. We don't like the restaurant we go to. to. Never happy there. We don't like the place that we went to see the movie. We don't like the place we went for entertainment. We're never happy. Always complaining about things, really, that are a lot of times extremely insignificant. And how do you get people in such a culture? How do you get people to say, like Paul, all I need is God. That's all I need. All I need is God. Having food and raiment, I've learned to be content. Third point is that Paul is independent of circumstances. The secret of contentment is revealed in the 12th verse, where he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Whether I am well fed, the Greek word there is a Greek word that is, I think, kortazo. It means to be kind of like fodder for an animal. It reminds me of the feedlot, the etymology of the word. When you go through West Texas and you travel and they get these cows and they put them in a feedlot and they fatten them up for the kill. Basically, that's what they do. That's the idea. But the idea is Paul saying, I have learned that when I have a spread on the table, to be happy. But at the same time, I have learned at times when I am famished, when I am truly hungry, I have learned to be content, no matter what the circumstances. He says it twice. He says, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The problem is that we become victimized by the bad times. We allow circumstances to rule our lives. But Paul was never a victim of the circumstances. Look at it. Just turn over to the book of Acts real quickly. Look over in the 14th chapter of Acts. I'm going to do this real fast. But first of all, in chapter 14 and in verse 19. Chapter 14 and in verse 19. It says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts chapter 16 and verse 22. Acts 16:22. Then the multitude rose up together against him, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods, Paul and Silas, in the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 17 and verse 13. Chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Chapter 18 and verse 12. Acts 18 and 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This is the life of Paul. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. First of all, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter in verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And then in chapter 11 and verse 24, beginning, same book, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys off, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, that was the life of Paul. But Paul said, I've learned that I do not allow the circumstances to rule my life. God is in control. I have learned to be satisfied with just a little. That's what I call truly living. Really living. When one fully lives for nothing other than the glory of God. You know, a few years ago, I was on my way home from Georgetown on a Sunday evening. I had been up there to preach in a lectureship. Young family had me over for dinner, and after the dinner, we parted ways. And as I started my drive home, one of those nice, wonderful fall frontal systems was coming in, and the clouds were beginning to get dark, and it was lightning and thunder everywhere. And by the time I got to Austin, coming, you know, right through downtown Austin, it was pouring down rain. And I had heard on the radio that behind me they had a tornado touch down at Round Rock. And I had heard that in front of me they had sighted a funnel cloud at San Marcos. And I was a little nervous driving in traffic, driving in a storm. But I had my ham radio with me and I turned it on and I found out that there was another young man on the other end of the radio that was at home. He was a friend of mine and a friend of yours. His name is Todd Covington. Todd said, George, don't worry. He said, we'll make sure you make it home. He said, I've got you spotted, and if you have a problem, you can radio me and let me know. I thought a lot about that situation, but I want to tell you something else. There is someone else who loves me more than you and I, more than anyone else, more than Todd or any other person, and that's God. And God's in control. He will make sure, if we are willing to cooperate with Him, that we'll make it home. God loves us. And if I could just get myself to understand, and others, that real joy comes in nothing more than in the sweet fellowship that we enjoy with the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not walk. What a great thought. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, you can begin a wonderful journey today if you wish. We would certainly rejoice in that. Just as last week we baptized Brad into Christ for the remission of sin, we would rejoice today in doing that for you. If we can assist you in any way in helping you make sure that your life is right with God, we'll be coming to stand and sing. There is no